often today we are flooded with the next best new thing, right? I remember over the summer I got the iPhone 11, and literally 3 months later the iPhone 12 came out, and I found myself desiring that I had the iPhone 12, right? We're often battered with new things over and over again in this world. We can take social media, for example, as well, right? We almost have too much information on there, more than we ourselves can handle. There's new cars, new clothing styles. Everything being pushed needs to be new and fresh, right? And I think it's inherent in human beings to want new things. We constantly want the next best thing. But in God's word, we're constantly confronted with the same truths over and over again. Eventually, these things become what we call basic Christian truth, such as the Trinity or the forgiveness of sins. When I use the word basic here, I don't mean that they are simple doctrines, right? That they are easy to understand, but that they are fundamental. These are things that we learn from the beginning of our faith. The point I'm attempting to make right now is that we need to be reminded constantly of these basic fundamental truths. Oftentimes, you know, we get so much new information that we don't fully grasp the basic truth or the fundamental truths that we learn in the beginning of our faith. As we can see this morning, John will do this very thing in our text. The false teachers are hammering this church with new ideas, new information, and new teachings, trying to lead people astray. But after talking about the old new commandment in our last passage that I preached on, John now moves to the heart of this letter. He wants the Christians in this church to know that they know Christ, that they are in Christ. The big idea of the text for this morning is that our love for God is evidence that we have overcome the evil one. Now, I have 2 points to go through this morning. The first point is that basic Christian truths are an encouragement to the church. And the second point is that Christians will abide forever. Please follow along with me in God's word in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Notice in verses 12 through 14, we're giving multiple purpose statements there, right? And each one of them is denoted by the words, I am writing to you because, for this purpose, right? And each section has three different groups that John is addressing: the little children, the young men, and the fathers. The first group that we see is in verse 12. The second group is in verse 13, and it's both the fathers and the young men, and then we see them addressed throughout those verses. So the question that we have this morning is, who are these groups that John is addressing? Now, some commentators, they believe that John is addressing literal age groups, right? So they take the young men, the fathers, and the little children, they take those as literal age groups. But other commentators, they take it to mean that John is talking about spiritual age groups, right? People, he's talking to people according to their spiritual maturity. And others believe that little children is talking about the entire church, and that young men and fathers is, those are the only two groups that are being denoted according to their, talked to according to their spiritual maturity in the church. And honestly, there's a lot of, there's disagreement. Every commentary I read, somebody had a different opinion. I mean, those are the two main ones, but they had multiple different opinions on it. And so it's kind of one of those passages where you just, my conclusion is that John is talking about spiritual, talking to them according to their spiritual maturity. And I'll give you my reason why. The reason I lean towards this position is that if we look at little children, we can see that John addresses the church as little children multiple times throughout this letter. We see it in chapter 2, verse 1, when John says, "My little children, I am writing to you so that you may not sin." We see it again later on in this same passage at the end of chapter 2. We see it in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Over and over again, John calls this church his little children. He sees them as his spiritual children, and he does not use little children as in he's talking to a literal age group of children throughout the entire letter. So it makes sense that John would not be using young men and fathers and little, and then all of a sudden be changing little children now to literal age groups. So at the beginning of, or if John is not using little children here in the literal sense of an age group, then it also makes sense that he is not using the terms father and young men in their little in literal age groups as well. A father is someone who has wisdom and maturity and has grown to a greater knowledge of God. A young man, right, is somebody who they're seeking to fight forward in their faith and they're still growing in their knowledge of God, but they are not as far along in their spiritual maturity as the fathers are. John, as a loving father over the church, now moves to encourage the saints with simple gospel truths. Remember, once again, this book is not a rebuke against the church. It's not like 1 Corinthians. John isn't seeking here to break down this church, but rather he's trying to give them tests so that they can know who these false teachers are, who are claiming to be Christians. John's giving them these tests so that when they make these claims, they have something to look at to be able to know whether or not they truly are in Christ. And so the black and white, so John, that's the reason that John has jumped now to this encouragement, right? He's no longer using those black and white statements that he was in our last verses. He's now moving on to this passage where he's trying to encourage the church and make sure that they know Christ. He wants them to know that. He doesn't desire to make them feel as though they are in darkness and that they do not know God, which would contradict the entire point of this letter, right? They may know, he wants them to know that they may have eternal life. So in our first passage for this morning, he's reminding the fathers, those who are more mature in the faith, and as well as the young men, that they do know God, as well as the entire church, right? They aren't like the false teachers. They are not the same. He wants them to know that they have their sins forgiven, that they do know God, and they have overcome the evil one, unlike the false teachers. Notice, as we look at verses 12 through 14, that these truths, they're not extremely difficult doctrines to understand. These are all things that we fundamentally learn at the beginning of our faith. We all learn, as soon as we become Christians, we basically know immediately, hey, our sins are forgiven. We've come to a knowledge of God. We have overcome the evil one because Christ has overcome the evil one. So those of you who struggle with assurance, your sins are forgiven, right? I know that sometimes the weight of our sins, they can feel unbearable. They can feel, it can be, sometimes it's all that we can see in front of us. Sometimes it feels like we have to go to a harder doctrine to understand when really what we need to do is go to God's word and seek him and not listen to those lies, right? Not listen to the lies that we aren't forgiven because God's word says right here that we are, right? We can't look to our own works or our own feelings and emotions to denote that. We need to constantly engage with God's word. So, don't believe the lies of Satan. Don't be bogged down by him or those who work for him. He's already been overcome by the work of Jesus Christ. When we sin, we don't need to fear in the same way that the unbeliever fears God, right? We still fear God, but not in the same way. We fear him, and yet we know that he will forgive us for our sins, because it's not based on our name, right? In verse 12, right, it says that he does it for his own name's sake. Look again down at verse 12 with me. John doesn't just tell the church that their sins are forgiven. Instead, he tells them that their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We learn something about the character of God here. He doesn't keep his promises for our benefit alone, although we do benefit from him keeping his promises. He keeps his promises for his own glory. This truth is written all throughout Scripture. Keep your page saved and take a look with me at Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 7. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Again, if you would flip to Psalm chapter 25, verse 11, and I'll give you guys time. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Again, Psalm chapter 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. And finally, in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And again, this morning we also saw in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Everything God does is first and foremost for his own glory. We can see this pattern all throughout Scripture. We can be encouraged knowing that God will faithfully forgive us for our sins over and over again, every single time, because he has based his promise not on our name, not on our actions, but on his own name. And he cannot lie, and he cannot break a promise. For us, this passage is an encouragement. It encourages us because it lets us know basic truths that we need to constantly be reminded of. It sums up the gospel well. When we repent and believe in Christ, right, we know and believe in Christ, our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We come to know Christ and we overcome the evil one. But what does this passage say to the unbeliever? What if we took this passage and we flipped it around and we wrote it as if it was meant for an unbeliever? Instead, it would probably read something like this. I'm writing to you, unbelievers, because your sins are not forgiven and God has no obligation to do so. I'm writing to you, because you do not know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you because you are children of the devil and you have been overcome by evil. I write to you because you do not know the Father. I write to you because you are weak, and the word of God does not abide in you, and you are in darkness and not in the light. Instead of the encouragement that this passage reads for us as believers, to the unbeliever, this passage is a warning. You must repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, or suffer consciously for all eternity in hell. Point number two, Christians abide forever. Look again down at God's word with me and read verses 15 through 17 along with me. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Christians abide forever. We now move on from an encouragement to Christians to a description of how Christians interact with the world. The false teachers this letter is against love the world. They embrace their sins. But as for Christians, John tells us to not love the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In verses 15 and 16, we are shown that the world is, or love for the world is incompatible with love for God. A worldly Christian is not a Christian at all. First, we have to ask ourselves, what is love for the world? Is it being friends with an unbeliever? Or is it working for an organization that has values and principles that don't necessarily line up with Christian values and principles? Put simply, when John uses the word world here, what he seems to mean is the children of the devil, or humans organized as a society under the power of Satan. Love for the world, then, would mean love for sin. John gives us his reasoning as to why we cannot love the world in verse 16 when he says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what makes up the world. And so as Christians, we can't love the world if it's made up of these things. These things are incompatible with the Christian life. We cannot, on the one hand, say that we love and serve God, yet on the other, say that we love the world, right? And so this kind of leads us into a conundrum, because some people find it hard to take this verse that tells us not to love the world, do not love the world, and then we also see in John 3:16 where it says that for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. And some people have a conflict here when we're talking about this. But it's important that we take note of this, because John isn't giving us a command to hate unbelievers, to hate individual unbelievers. That would be a contradiction of all of Scripture, right? That would be a command for us to not share the gospel with unbelievers, right? That would be a command, because we share the gospel out of love for the unbeliever. We desire for them to join God's family. It would be a command to not love our enemy. It would be a command to not love our neighbor, and so on and so forth, right? If what John meant by this was to hate individual unbelievers, then this would be a command for us to sin. But the good news is that this is not a command for us to sin. It's not a command for us to hate individual unbelievers. Rather, it's a command for us to hate the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life, to hate our sin, to not embrace it as the world does, as the false teachers that this church is facing do. The command to not love the world, or in its positive command, or in its positive sense, to love God, right, is written all throughout Scripture under both the Old and New Covenant, right? God has always separated his people in a way from the world, and we can see that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, right, God separated Israel, brought them out of Egypt, and made a land for his people, and separated them through practices, through all kinds of things like that. And the same thing goes for Christians today. We too are called out of this world. We too are exiles in this world. Just as the practices of Israel separated the world or separated them from the world, our practices today do the same. Keep your finger in our passage, and once again, we're going to go through a couple of scriptures to just build up this. First, go to John chapter 17, verses 14 through 16 with me, please. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Next, if you would flip to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Or scroll if you're using your phone. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now the last passage I'm going to take you to is in James chapter 4, verse 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We, as Christian people, we are called to be holy as God is holy. He has set us apart, so our lives should match that. That's essentially what John is saying here. We are called to love God and not this world, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, right? You cannot serve God and serve mammon. And the temptation here is to think of loving the world simply in terms of materialism, of acquiring lots of goods, lots of money, lots of just everything, right? We think of it, sometimes that's the temptation for us, is to think of it in that way. But loving the world also applies to our motivations and our desires, the under-the-surface things, the things that people may not necessarily see on the outside, but God can, right? God ultimately can see our hearts. We can avoid cheating on our wives and still lust after other women. We can have few possessions and still covet after everybody else's. It's the same principle that we see in Matthew chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, when Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here, Christ shows us that sin is not just simply the physical act, but it's also the under-the-surface intention, right? The motivation, what's driving us to do what we do. We can see that similarly in our own passage, when John says the desires of the world are all opposed to God. These desires are what motivate us to do what we do. Nobody has to force you to do anything, right? You do what you do because you love what you do. You choose to do what you want most, right? Even the guy who has the gun to his head, right? He and he's being told to give over his money or he'll die, right? In that moment, most of the time, he's going to choose life because his desire is going to be to live more than he wants to die for a couple of bucks in his wallet, right? These sinful desires, though they may not always make it to the surface in the most extreme form, right? The guy may not actually cheat on his wife, but he still lusts after other women. He still, in his heart, he's still looking at other women, right? or another example would be such as stealing money, right? It might not come out in stealing money from another person, but you're still coveting what they have. You still have that greedy desire in your heart, right? They always do. These desires, these intentions, they always come out in one way or another, whether it's the extreme form or a more simple or covert way. As Christians, we can still feel this temptation to love the world. We still have that desire sometimes. We live here. This is what's right here in front of us. And sometimes the reality of Christ returning, of Him coming back, sometimes we can forget about that. Sometimes we just look right in front of us. We look at the sinful desires of our hearts. We look at the sinful desires of the world that are right in front of us, and it seems like it's the only reality that there is. We live here. It's right in front of us, as I just said. We don't escape it until we die or Christ returns. We love God, yet if we're being honest, we can see times in our lives where it seems like we love the world more than we love God. Don't let this discourage you, though, brothers and sisters. I'll say it again, as I did earlier. That's the difference between us and the world, is that we fight. We wrestle with this desire to love the world. We wrestle and fight with this desire to embrace our sin. But the false teachers and unbelievers, they embrace their sin. But we seek to continue to fight this battle, this inner battle within ourselves over and over again, even as we fail over and over again. We fight with the knowledge that our Savior will return one day, that He will keep His promises, that we will overcome evil ultimately, right? We have overcome evil in a sense, but one day we will ultimately and finally overcome evil. And we don't have to sit here and think that all that's in front of us is this sinful world, these sinful desires in our hearts. But we can trust in God, knowing that He is faithful, that He will keep His promises, and that Christ will return. So don't lose heart. Don't give in. Continue to fight and continue to stand firm. Look back down at verse 17 with me. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here John writes to the church once more again, pointing to the passing away of the world. Just as he has earlier in this letter, right? If you remember in our last passage that we went through, John again, he points the Christians to the fact that this world is passing away and Christ will come and we will abide forever. This is a common pattern throughout this letter, and this is where our focus needs to be. We constantly need to realign our gazes from this world to God and His Word. We will face false teachers who will then claim to be Christians, just as this early church did. We too will need to use the test that John has given us throughout this letter to recognize them. The main difference between them and us is that they will not abide forever, but we will. Our love for God is evidence that we have overcome the evil one. They and their desires will pass away. All sin in this world, all evil in this world, it will pass away, but all good will abide. They and their desires will pass away, not in the sense that they will no longer exist, but in the sense that they will suffer along with all who serve the evil one in this world, in hell, for all eternity, and all that will be left is us, enjoying God for all eternity. We need to be reminded of this truth, just as the first century church needed to be reminded of this. This basic fundamental truth of our Christian faith is an encouragement for us that we will abide forever. And it has been an encouragement to the church for our brothers and sisters throughout all the ages. Thank you.